Our Old Testament scripture reading is Genesis 50, verses 15 through 56, or 26. This is the end of the story of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He had many different rounds or cycles of suffering in Egypt, eventually came to power in Egypt, was used by God to save Egypt, the world, and especially the covenant people from famine. In the course of all of that, of course, Joseph's brothers had done horrible things to him. He is now in charge. At this point in the story, Jacob, their father, has died. And then we come here to the conclusion. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 26. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I want to preach the story of Joseph now, but we can't. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. This passage is the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have done at the beginning of our gathering this morning, so we do here in the middle, asking for you to be present with us through your Holy Spirit. We dare not depend upon our efforts, our ability. We dare not depend even upon the gifts you have given us. But we depend only upon your gracious work of uniting us more and more to our Lord Jesus Christ through your means of grace. We depend only upon your gracious work of doing all of this in and through the presence of your Holy Spirit. We humbly pray then that your Spirit would be present among us and in each of our hearts, enabling to receive this word by faith and to be shaped and formed by it. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said at the beginning of our worship service this morning, and as I sought to express in our prayer for illumination this morning, I have had something of a fresh conviction lately regarding the deep wisdom of Protestant churches historically, following the pattern of the ancient church, repeatedly praying for the Holy Spirit's presence through worship. This is a way of resisting the pagan impulse to think that humans can do something to manipulate or appease or control the gods. It's a way of resisting the errors we fell into in the Middle Ages, in the medieval church, of thinking that there were things we did, or more often thinking there was something the priest did up front that controlled or manipulated God. We are here confident only in the free grace of God's choice to be present with us by His Spirit. Now, we are confident because He has promised it. And so that confidence, having prayed humbly, affects our sense of what is about to happen as we gather together around God's Word. We have what is, in many ways, at least grammatically, in terms of how Paul structures the sentence, something of a difficult passage. And so there are going to be points, as I warn you many times on the Lord's Day, points where this is going to feel like teaching. And we all know that in the preaching of God's Word, there is an element of teaching. We are learning things. But as I've warned you many times, at that moment when you feel like you are learning something, there is a danger. And the danger is to reduce what we are doing simply to teaching. To think all we're doing is doing something together we could do on our own. We can learn on our own. It's also helpful to learn at church, so we go to church because it's helpful to learn. No, no. What we are doing, first of all, is experiencing the presence of God working among us through what we call the means of grace. The preaching of the word, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the means of grace. A phrase that many would say we shouldn't use because people don't talk this way anymore. But we need this phrase. It's unique because something unique is happening. The word means simply means something that God uses. It is the preaching of the word and the celebration of the Lord's Supper are something that God uses to work grace in us, to strengthen our faith, to change us, to unite us more and more to Christ. And it is that work that we are expecting when we gather together on the Lord's Day. Well, this morning, it's important to keep this in mind as we come to Ephesians chapter 3 in particular. It's going to be a bit of a challenge to dig into this text and hear rightly what it is God's Word is saying to us. And so I want to show you where this is all headed. Verse 13, the end of our passage. I'm going to show you in a moment how this is actually emphasized grammatically, but I'll just take my word for it up front. This is where the passage is headed. Ephesians 3, verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul, in this passage, is announcing that a mystery has been revealed, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in doing that, announcing this mystery to them, he's reminded that he's in prison. And this brings to mind the reality of suffering. And so he says, as he proclaims to the church the mystery of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, see, that's trying to put this in a nutshell, but already isn't there so much glory there? He proclaims to the church the mystery of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he does this so that you might not lose heart. This is where it is going. Verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Right? So here's our focus as we go through the text. Paul proclaims the mystery of the riches of Christ, and he does so that you will not lose heart. In about 10 minutes, and you're feeling, wow, we're doing hard work right now. Remember, all of us need what God's word has for us so that we won't lose heart. And we seek that this morning. We're going to see this in three steps. First, the revealing of the mystery. Second, the heart of the mystery. And then third, the glory of the mystery. All aimed at enabling us not to lose heart. First, the revealing of the mystery. Here is the fun grammatical thing that happens. And that's right, a grammatical thing can be fun. Here's what happens. If you have your Bibles open, turn back to the middle of Ephesians chapter 1. So in the first half of chapter 1, Paul begins his letter praising God for what he has done in Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, he says, for this reason, because I've heard about your faith and love, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So what's happening? Paul is recounting to the church his prayers for them. Verse 15, for this reason, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Well, then he goes on to celebrate that gospel, what God has done. And now he picks up the train again, finally in verse 3, or chapter 3, our text, for this reason I, so he keeps interrupting himself, right? He keeps recounting his praying for them and then thinks of other things he needs to say first. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then maybe you noticed he never completes the thought. He starts to talk about the mystery that's been made known to him because he's for the Gentiles preaching this good news. And look down at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He's back to the fact that he's praying. So what's happening here? He's recounting that he's praying for them, and he takes, well, a long time to get to that point, and he keeps interrupting himself. Now, what does that grammar do for us? The fact that he never finishes his sentence in chapter 3, verse 1. It tells us that what he is saying is really important. It gives a sense that that interrupting, that sort of intrusion of the idea serves to highlight it. That what Paul is about to say here is something he really needs us to know so that he can go on to report on this prayer for the church. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. So here is where he interrupts. What does it mean that Paul is a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles? Well, he's writing to the Gentiles in Ephesus. Now, there's signs the letter was meant to be passed around elsewhere, but there seems to be a focus, at least, certainly in the title, of this being for Ephesus in particular. Does it mean that somehow the Ephesians got him put in prison? Well, there's no direct way in which that is the case. We know from the book of Acts, there was a time where Paul's preaching in Ephesus resulted in riots because it resulted from people ceasing to give money and participate in a certain cult or religious worship that was happening in Ephesus, and their business was being disrupted. There were riots, but that didn't result in prison. And in fact, at this point, Paul is in prison in Rome. What Paul is saying here is that the overall story of what is happening, that his ministry is announcing something to the Gentiles in general, that is all of those of the nations who were not part of Israel, and that that ministry has resulted in him being put in prison, at least in a general sense. But even more particularly, he is saying that his being imprisoned in Rome, being brought to Rome, is for the Gentiles. Paul's being imprisoned, as much as that is suffering, and don't forget that it is suffering, especially if you've grown up with these things. You know, there's always the problem of we think people in the Bible knew they were living in a Bible story, and Paul, of course, Paul's in prison. That's part of his story, right? He's in prison. But, I mean, prison, of course, is real suffering, right? He's suffering for real, and he says, this is for the Gentiles. How? Why? Because it brought him to Rome. There's already a twist in the story that Paul is acknowledging. He's saying his being brought to Rome to be in prison is not being derailed. It's not the gospel being derailed. It's not it being stopped. That actually it is for the Gentiles, that he might then preach in the center of Roman power in the city of Rome itself. It is there that he says, there's something we need to talk about. I'm here for the sake of the Gentiles. He says, and in fact, that's the big thing you need to know. Because right now, what's the worry? Christians are hearing Paul's in prison. He's kind of one of our main guys right now. We look to him. He's a leader. He's in prison. Rome appears to be winning. Brothers and sisters, never lose that moment in the story when it looks like Rome, the enemies of the gospel, are winning. And Paul says, no. They're not winning. There's something bigger going on here. There's something bigger going on than, in fact, is the whole point. It's a mystery being revealed, something glorious happening. Those Christians in Ephesus, when they heard Paul was in Rome, there were all sorts of ways they could have looked around at their own experience. Things happening to them, things happening to their loved ones. And they could have said, in fact, Paul, you being in Rome, it looks like you actually are our leader because we're suffering the same sorts of things. Being excluded from Roman culture because of their faith in Christ, refusing to offer at the gods of Rome. And so Paul's imprisonment really looked like their suffering. They would have said, yeah, you're right. In fact, what difference does it even make that Jesus is on the throne, supposedly? You see how Paul being imprisoned is awakening the need to talk about this. Again, where is it all headed? Verse 13, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, for it is your glory. Okay, so in between that now, he says, here's what you need to know. And he tells them that in his being imprisoned for the Gentiles, in his going to Rome and preaching in Rome, that actually a glorious mystery is being revealed. He continues in our text, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, meaning his calling to be an apostle, to proclaim God's grace, what God is doing. He describes it further, verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. There's a mystery that has been made known to Paul. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul says there is a mystery that's been made known to him. He says you can perceive it, and he says it's been made known in a way that it was not made known previously. Well, what is that glorious thing? What is that mystery that's been revealed? Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is the mystery? That the Gentiles, the nations, those who were not part of Israel, have been included. Now, before we go on to talk about the heart of that mystery, our second point, there's one more thing we need to make sure we get clear here. As you just read that at a surface level, it can sound like Paul is saying, there's this thing I know that no one else knows. There is this special insight that God has given me that he's given to no one else. And it sounds at surface level like Paul is saying, and it's something that no one else knew before, right? He actually emphasizes this in a sense. He says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed. You could emphasize this in a way where Paul is saying, I am the cult leader who has received these gold plates, and now I am telling you all of these things, and you're listening to me because I am the cult leader who knows all of these things. Does anyone hear that tone slightly and how you might hear what Paul is saying? I think we can. And we have to be very careful because this is most emphatically not what Paul is saying. When Paul says mystery, he doesn't mean it after the way of the Gnostic mystery religions. In fact, Paul, in many places in the New Testament, opposes the Gnostic mystery religions. What they said was, we have this special insight no one else has. We have this experience, and until you have the experience, you can't know this. You think we're crazy? You haven't had the experience. And they had this particular treasure of a particular insight that no one else has access to. And all they can hope is someone else will have the experience. Paul rejects all of that. In fact, it's clear that he's rejecting it, because what does he say in verse 4? When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Well, who is the you? We say, well, it's Ephesus, but remember, we've seen in many ways this letter has the marks of being meant to be passed around to all the Christian churches, to all these Gentiles who were newly part of the church. Paul says, what I am proclaiming is something you have access to. It is public truth. You can see that these things are happening, that the resurrection of Christ was a historical event with many witnesses. And the reason the early Christians put their faith in that event was not because they had some mystical experience, but because they were encountered by the risen Christ, because this was a historical reality they could not argue with. Moreover, the Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles at this time was made evident by miraculous signs, and all of that too testified to what was happening. Indeed, the most important way that he says they have access to it is that what he says is faithful to the Old Testament scriptures, that what he is announcing is actually what God had promised to do all along. We have to be very careful with verse 5. He says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul cannot mean, we know he doesn't mean, no one knew this before and now we knew it, because over and over the New Testament, including Paul, preaches the nations coming in as fulfilling what God promised, as fulfilling what God always told Israel. It was always God's plan. Paul says over and over that the nations would be brought in. From the promise to Abraham, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The work of Joseph, actually, Egypt, the nations being blessed through Joseph. The prophets time and again said, when Israel's restored, the nations will come in. Paul can't mean this is something no one knew. Paul is the one who says over and over, you all knew this. So what does it mean? Well, the key is the word as, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as, meaning in the way it's been made known now. He's saying there is a new clarity, that there is a new a definitiveness to just how all of this is happening. That what was proclaimed before, it was a little bit fuzzy. How is this going to go? How is God going to do this? But now, what God had always promised is made clear. All right, I just took you really deep into what Paul means by mystery revealed. Or the two key parts of that. It's not some mystical thing that only he has. He says you all can perceive it. You have access to it. It's historical, public truth. Nor is it something totally new. It's rather a new clarity. What God had always said he would do is now more clear. Why does all of that matter? Well, this is, secondly, this morning, the heart of this mystery. The heart of this mystery is that God is doing what he had always planned to do. That what God is doing in this moment in Christ, this bringing in of the Gentiles, this bringing in of the nations, is the culmination, the completing, the bringing to fulfillment of what God's purpose always were throughout history. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear that heart of the mystery, that you are included. We need to hear it in all the ways we just talked about. This is not some mystical, private, spiritual experience. This is a historic, public reality. The resurrection of Christ in the middle of history, fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures in a way that surprised Israel, but nevertheless fulfilled all that God had ever said. And it is essential that the church proclaim what Paul proclaims here in this way. Brothers and sisters, it is so tempting when you're in a moment of defending the Christian faith, either a literal, actual moment, someone you're talking to, or even just as you run it through in your mind, how would that conversation go? Or you hear the attack, like how would I respond to that? It is so tempting to retreat to the inner realm of your heart. It is so tempting to retreat to the inner realm of your private spiritual experience and to simply say, hey, Jesus has worked for me. This is what I have experienced. I'm sorry you can't see it. It's a mystery in the sense of something unknowable to all of you. It's tempting to retreat there because the moment you retreat there, most people will back off. In our culture, something we've cultivated in American culture, once you retreat to the inner realm of your heart, your home, your church, then okay, fine, people will let you have that. And it can feel safe. But you have given up in that moment the point to the gospel, that it is an event that happened in history, and that it is an event that happened, acted by the creator of all of reality, the creator of the universe. And what we proclaim is not private, mysterious experience, but publicly accessible truth. And we proclaim it with that confidence. Why? Because every human you encounter is God's creature, made in God's image, living in God's world. And Paul says that this bringing in of the nations is the movement, the purpose of history all along, was headed toward this moment. Brothers and sisters, whether it is to evade persecution, it has so often been in the history of the church, whether it is to evade simply uncomfortable conversation, we may not retreat to the inner realm of the heart. The gospel is public. And Paul says, you can perceive these things to be true. You can see that they are true in the beauty of the scriptures and the unity of the scriptures and the way Christ, God fulfilled all that he had said and the way the resurrection of Christ changed the world and built the church. This is the heart of that mystery. In other words, in the Bible, mystery very rarely means what we mean by mystery. What we think of mystery is something like, I don't know, it's mysterious in the sense that you can't really grasp it. You can't really make sense of it. They say, doesn't that seem irrational? I don't know, it's a mystery. It's not what Paul's saying. What Paul means by mystery is something that was previously not fully revealed that has now been being made known. He actually means the opposite of that. He means something that has been made known. The heart of that mystery is this public reality of the death and resurrection of Christ, and now of his building the church. I want to keep homing in on that heart. What is the center? I want to read verse 6 again. All right, so we're hearing this as publicly accessible truth, as an event that has changed the world, and as something that fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul, at this point in verse 6, gets amped. Now, look, I know he's writing a letter. He's probably dictating the letter, actually. So we don't directly have access to how Paul is saying this, of course. But here's how we know this. That in the way this is written, in the original language it was written in, there's actually a parallel phrase that happens three times. There's a prefix before each Greek word that means something like together or shared. And here is what he says. He says, we are together heirs, together members of the body, and together partakers of the promise. And that rhythm of together, together, together is what he is emphasizing. We are together heirs, meaning the nations and Jews together are part of the family. We have an inheritance. We are adopted. We are children of God. And then my favorite of the three, when he says members of the same body, this is actually all one word, susoma, together body. Well, how do we put this in English? Well, we're members of the same body. But what you lose in that is that impact moving through together heirs, together body, and together partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. The image of the body, I love how it's all one word. I love how it's part of this rhythm of Paul emphasizing this. And it's the image of intimate togetherness, that unity of the church resulting. All the stuff we talked about last week, that God brings together that which is separated. The heart of the mystery, what God had promised long ago, accomplished in a way that is publicly accessible, an event that is visible, and that's whose rootedness in the scriptures can be seen and articulated, has resulted in this togetherness of the church. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister, So he's describing this continually, how his ministry is to preach, proclaim this, that the Gentiles are included as part of what God had always planned. Verse 9, the verse I'm looking for. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. It's easy to forget the Jewishness, the Old Testamentness of everything the New Testament says. Paul says one of the reasons he is confident in this having always been the plan of God to bring in the nations is Genesis 1. God created all things. And so of course it's his plan to bring in the nations. Of course that's what he always said. He is not just the bringer of your private spiritual experience. He is the creator bringing all the nations in. And there's something powerful, compelling about Paul's rooting what is happening in that identity of God as creator. And then he says this, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church. So what is the heart of this mystery? The nations are being included. God is fulfilling what he had always promised. Third, the glory of this mystery is that it is proclaimed, it is made known through the church. What does this mean? Well, on the one hand, you could say this being made known through the church, maybe it's what's happening right now. What's happening? Well, in the church, there's a minister proclaiming God's word. And this is making known what God has done. And that is included. When Paul speaks of this ministry being given to him, verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. It is clear in the New Testament that he hands that work on to the ministers, to the ordained officers of the church, and he is saying that there is a grace in this, a something God is doing in this, that part of what the church gets to be and do is the means by which, the place where all of this is made known to the world, and that includes verbal proclamation. But I want us to go deeper into the glory of this mystery. Paul says this is made manifest, made known through the church, not just because words about this are spoken, but because your very existence makes this known. Your being in the world as the church makes this known. That God is doing what only God could do. That he is bringing together that which otherwise would be separated and divided. And Paul is celebrating that you as the church, by your very existence, your very being together, your very gathering, proclaims to the world what God is doing. Remember where we began? Paul's in prison, and he's sensing that Christians, that churches would feel like, well, Paul, you being in prison, that's a reminder of our experience. We are suffering. We look weak. We look like the world has all the power and we have nothing. And Paul knows that is the case. He knows that is the temptation. And he says, oh, yeah. I know you feel like you look weak. Paul says, I know it looks like these means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacrament, looks small and insignificant. He says, no. Your very existence, your very gathering makes known to the world what God is doing. And that includes, perhaps most clearly, when the church is weak. Anyone frustrated right now that you think I'm skipping something cool in the verse? He actually doesn't say make known to the world, though. What does he say? Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is that referring to? Well, we know from Paul's language earlier in chapter 2, and especially from Paul's language in Ephesians 6, that what he is referring to here is demonic powers, demonic evil. He alerts the church, hey, whoa. In that moment when you are tempted to think what we are doing is pointless and weak, In that moment, when you were tempted to think these means of grace, the preaching of the word, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, our fellowship, our service together, look at what the world has. Look at all the economic power, the military power, the cultural influence, the political power and influence. Look at all of that. We have these things. This is weak. When the church is actually suffering, physically persecuted, say this is weak and helpless. Paul says at that moment, you are being tempted to cave, to give in to demonic evil. And he says that demonic evil is real. In fact, it is behind the scenes of all of those earthly human things you were talking about. So Paul says in Ephesians 6, you're not up against flesh and blood. I mean, you are, but you're not. Because behind the scenes of all of that is demonic evil. And he says, when you gather as the church, you as the church proclaim to that demonic evil, you make known to that real spiritual evil in the world what it is that God is doing. That what you are doing is engaging in spiritual warfare. That what you are doing in staying the course, holding the line of being the church, is fighting that evil and making known what God is doing. That, brothers and sisters, is the glory of the mystery that has been revealed. Do you sense how it is in just our very being the church that this happens? Go back to Genesis 1. God creates the world, and he creates human beings to live in his world, to fill the world, to be his image bearers, to live in fellowship with each other and with him. What is it that demonic evil did? The serpent, the dragon in the garden, what did it do? It tried to undo all of that, to invade that, to break it apart, to divide people against each other, to separate them from the Creator. And Paul says that is still what that demonic evil is trying to do. And you as the church, by being the church, proclaim, make known that it has failed. Verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Remember, because what it is he is suffering? He's been brought to Rome in the heart of Gentile power. And he says, this is your glory. This is who you are as the church. This is where it is being proclaimed that all of that evil is being defeated. Brothers and sisters, let us live this glory. Do we see? Well, we have to start with seeing it. The way we think about church is far too small, far too thin, far too weak. That what is happening in the church is God is making this great thing known that he is doing. This is what is at stake in every moment of fellowship. This is what is at stake in every moment of you offering sacrificially friendship and connection to someone who is difficult for you. This is what is at stake in every moment of service, of every moment of sacrificially serving another. This is what is at stake in every moment of friendship that is joyful and glad and easy, and where you have at the middle of that friendship, among all the things that you have in common that are fun and easy, you have that loyalty to following Christ. This is what is at stake in all of that and so much more. That we gather because we, in our being the church, announce to the world, announce to demonic evil, this glory of what God is doing. But you see, brothers and sisters, it's not just, my guess is you feel this already. I hope you do. It's not just saying it to the world. When you successfully defy demonic evil by persevering and being the church, who have you encouraged? You, right? Yourselves. When that moment happens, when there are moments of flourishing, of what Paul says here being made visible, what has happened? But you being empowered, you being strengthened and encouraged to stay the course of that life of following Christ. Paul knows that for the church, when he was writing this, and that for the church in every time and place, this question is, well, it's existential. It is fearful. It is frightening. It is anxious. The Ephesian Christians were tempted to say, in following Christ, as one writer points out, I think beautifully, is all we've done is upset the gods that put Rome in charge? Is all we have done is turned against us the forces of evil that actually are running things? Is all we've done is picked a path in which we're missing out on all the stuff people around us say is the only way to really have a good time? Is all we have done is upset the powers that really are in charge? Every temptation you are up against has at its heart that question. If you're going to follow Jesus faithfully, is all you're doing turning against you the stuff in the world that really is running things? Paul says, Ephesians says, God's word says for your faith this morning, oh no. You are actually announcing to those powers that they are not in charge. You are making visible to them that Christ is on the throne and that he is remaking the world by his Spirit in and through his church, and that one day he will finish that work when he returns. And that when Paul brings that to your heart and mind, that is what you're doing. He does that for your faith in all of the questions, the temptations you face. Joseph was enslaved in Egypt, forgotten in prison. And all along, it was the means by which God was acting to oppose the evil power in the world. Christ was on the cross, suffering and dying, and all along, it is what God was doing to oppose the evil power that was in the world. And the church is called to the same path. You don't get to have the weapons of the world. They're not in charge. They are not what run things. And so the church so often will appear weak, just like Paul in prison. And Paul says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Congregation of Christ, this is your glory, that you are the bearer of this mystery, that in your life together as the church, you're showing the world, you're taunting that demonic evil, and you're reminding yourself. This is what God is doing, and this is our glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us not to lose heart, that you would help us to persevere along the path of following Christ, and that you would help us by your Spirit to do so as the church. You know the ways in which these questions are often fearful for us. And so we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit along this path. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.